Our text for this morning is the 18th chapter of Matthew. We'll be reading from verses 5 to verse 14. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 5. "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eyes causes you, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wanders off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." People are concerned about babies in churches, especially parents. But if there's one sermon where you want to hear a baby, it's maybe a sermon dealing with this text, the little ones. God loves the little ones. We're going to be speaking about that in this text and how it applies to you. Last week we saw the encouragement. I've mentioned that this entire chapter is primarily our Lord is speaking to his disciples about what life should be like in the church and how we should relate to one another. You see later in verse 15, a brother who sins against you, and then later the parable of the unmerciful servant, how we should be merciful to one another, and how the first verses spoke about the humility that should characterize Christians and the church. And of course, he used that great picture even of a child. He called a child to him and said you should be like a child, one who has no, as I just mentioned last week, the picture of a child last week was dealing with one who has no confidence in themselves. They're ones who are always supported and look to another, which is we should always be looking to God. We should always have that childlike attitude of a dependence upon him. And when we have that childlike attitude, dependence upon God and our Savior, we will be humble, won't we? But if we, you see, the idea is what gets you into the kingdom keeps you in the kingdom. The gospel life. The gospel teaches that we cannot save ourselves. We're wholly dependent upon Christ for all things. I was at family camp and speaking to another minister, and he said that whenever he interviews someone for church membership, he always says this: if you think you can add one little thing, just the tiny small little thing to your salvation, don't join this church. Humble, dependent. And what our Lord is saying to his disciples is that's exactly, that should govern your entire life. A gospel entrance into a life should be a gospel-driven life. Nice title to a book. I wonder if someone should write one. The Gospel-Driven Life. Well, now, he takes the same imagery of little children, of little ones. And, of course, I would say it's both, I think, imagery and true. I think it's, you know, we don't have to choose between whether God loves little babies or he loves little Christians. He loves his little ones if they're a year old or they're 100 years old. And so now he speaks here, I think, at the title of the sermon is The Care for the Little Ones. And as we look at this, the first point I want to make out of this text, as we begin at verse 5, is God's care for his little ones by his warnings to the church. God's care for his little ones. Notice the emphasis there. They're given in his warnings and instructions to the church. Look at verse 5. The first thing he says in his instructions to the church is, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Verse 5 can be a summary. It's almost a transition verse. It ends what verse 4 says, and of course it also begins what verse 6 says. It's a transitional verse. It's a promise. It tells you that when you welcome a little one, and again, I do think he has a child in front of him that he's speaking about. And remember I said all these big men are around, sitting around, there's this little child. And he says, if you welcome one of them, in my name welcomes me. It's in my name, notice. It's in one who believes in me. It's one of the faith. And I would say it's one of the faith if they're very young. It's also one of the faith in whether they're very old. You can have new converts. I do think it's dealing with those who are small in the faith, those who are new, those who are fragile. But of course, if you know me very long, I always say no matter how mature you are in the faith, you are always a little one. And that's why I think this text, the sermon as well as the text, as well as I think the Christian life, it's okay for every one of us to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's not a children's hymn, that is a Christian hymn. That should be the heart of all Christians, always dependent upon God, our Father. But the promise is that God is promising, if you receive a little one in my name, you receive Christ. How many of you would love to meet Christ, Jesus, your Savior? Meet a Christian. As you receive them, you receive Christ. Not that they're your Christ, but what does that say? What does that say about Christ's care for little ones? We'll see this over and over again. How he identifies with them. That is one of the most amazing things in the world. Christ came as our substitute, but even still now, as a risen, resurrected, ruling Lord of heaven, he identifies with even the smallest, with even the weakest of his children. I can't read this verse and not think of the statement he said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the believers? No. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In our doctrine, we speak about how we need to be in Christ, and Paul used that much in Ephesians. That's great, but think about it. Christ is with us. We consider ourselves in Christ, but there is a way in which Christ says, I'm in them. That's what he's it's his connection, his love, his care. And so with that, he gives a warning to Christians, to the church. I think primarily, and I hate saying this, primarily to those in authority in the church. But I think all Christians, verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the sea. First off, there's a number of words here I think that need to be fleshed out. First, this idea of causing to sin. It comes from the Greek word skandalon, means stumbling block. And many would translate it, it's broader than causing to sin. It causes someone to stumble. It's the same word that Christ uses just back in chapter 16. When what does he say to Peter? When Peter says, "Oh no, you're not going to die. God have mercy upon you." What does he say? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." And so, in there, Peter was telling God, Christ, not to do what he was called to do. And that's the type of thing of causing. As we speak to non-Christians, or as we speak to, this is primarily Christians, we speak to Christians, those who cause them to stumble, I think, in the faith, not just causing them to sin. I think especially those who have false doctrine. This is a warning especially for those. But it's not just doctrine, it's also life. I think of those who have this new peddling of justification. That in some way we're justified at the end by our works. One pastor I spoke to at family camp said, "Don't join our church, because we don't teach that." But also those churches on the opposite extreme that says, "Oh, you're a Christian, you're justified by faith, it doesn't matter what you do. Don't have to obey God." That's the opposite error. The idea, and I think cause to stumble, or and many have called cause to be, that word can be entrapped, traps them. You know, they're little ones, they don't quite get it, and they follow what sounds good to them, and pretty soon there's a trap for them. They get wander off, and I think there's a connection. They get wander off, they get wandered off from Christ, they wander away from Christ, whether it's by sinful actions and disobedience, or if it's false understanding. It's being wandered away from Christ. And what Jesus is saying is, "I love these little sheep so much that the person who does that to them, I'm going to pay him back." He's speaking about his care for the little ones. I think about a mother who would, how her reaction would be if somebody who stole their child. Gives you maybe a small indication of the care that Christ has for his children. And it's emphasized with that other word that needs to be. When it says large millstone, you know, think of millstone, you know, the stones, you know, on a wheel, small little. In the text, it's what's translated, it says, it doesn't say millstone, what translates large millstone, it literally says the millstone of a donkey. A donkey's millstone. And the idea is, these are millstones that aren't just moved by the hand, but they're moved by donkeys. This is a large millstone. Maybe larger than the person who you're hanging it on. And then they're to be drowning in the depths of the sea. And the emphasis there is this large stuff. I mean, this is down. He's overemphasizing it because of his care. And the point is that Christ here is showing his love for the little ones, which I think includes, in one sense, all of us. Because we all should see ourselves as weak and dependent. But in another sense, I think on the weak of faith, there is a real warning for those. So his care for them, and he continues that care, and he emphasizes, he just repeats it again in verse 7. "Woe to the world," and this idea of world, I think, is those of the world, the worldly ones. There are worldly ones in the church, and we'll speak about that. "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come." That statement, guess what, brothers and sisters? Traps for the Christian, entrapments, enticements, are part of our Christian life. Notice his care for his children in this world today is not dependent upon them never being tempted or never being led astray. This is one of the difficulties with being a Christian. But it's a reality, especially I'm going to read a verse later on that says, ultimately this will always happen, and Christ will repay, and Christ will settle the accounts, but not now, but at his return, at the harvesting of the kingdom. There will be wheats and tares in the church. But he's saying that those tares that cause the problem, they should be warned, and he's warning them. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Again, emphasizing, verse 7 is another way of just saying what he said in verse 6. Woe to him to whom it comes. And so his care for his children is seen in the warning he gives to those in the church, including the worldly ones in the church that do it, and says that woe to them, there's something for them. But his care for his children is not only concerned with what happens from those in the church that cause them to stumble, but his care for his children, you, his children, is also seen in his care of warning you about what you do. Look at verse 8, it changes. It's not others causing us to stumble, but it's us causing us to stumble. You know, it's a sin from without and the sin from within. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands, two feet, and throw in the eternal fire. And then emphasis again, verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, gorge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Remind you of anything? Yeah, as I said, God repeats himself. Does this remind you of anything previously in Matthew? Of course, the Sermon on the Mount. He says basically the same thing. He amplifies it a little bit here. Now, by the way, again, just as he's talked about the millstone being how many does Jesus... is he telling me to cut off my hand if it does something wrong? No, it's emphasis. He's trying to tell you how much you ought to flee sin. Because what does Jesus say? Do I sin because of what I eat? Do I sin because of my hand? Is sin resident in my hand? No, it's in my heart. That's where sin, you know, it reminds me, and this is terrible, but you know what I'm thinking of, don't you? Monty Python, The Search for the Holy Grail. The Black Knight. Remember, King Arthur comes on the Black Knight. Black Knight says, I'll fight you, and he cuts off his hand, cuts off his arm, and he's a stump, and he's still challenging him. That's sin. Think about that as an analogy of sin. We could cut off all of our limbs, and we would still want to fight. No, it's not that. But he's telling us about his care and his love for you, that he doesn't want you to sin and stumble and walk away. So his love is seen first off in the care for you within the church about those who can cause you, and then also your own struggle. He knows here, he acknowledges that we're sinners. Now, there's a warning. But lastly, look at verses 10 through 14. I'll say it. Even the best of us cause others to be entrapped. I probably do. I hate that. I think about it. It weighs on me. I don't think about it as often as I should. I cause myself to sin. But look at his care for people like me and people like you, who maybe are under ministries like mine. Verse 10. See that you don't look down on those little ones. The end of verse 10 or verse 11. 10 and there's no 11 in this text, but the end of verse 10. I'll say it this way. Don't look down upon them because God looks upon them. That's what he's saying. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven, are always before my Father. What's he saying there? He's saying that God loves them and cares for them and watches over them in the midst of your entrapping them. In the midst of themselves entrapping themselves, they are never outside of the care and the counsel of their Father in heaven. I use the analogy of how a mother would see if someone attacked her child. And we see it when mothers, just for an instant, their eyes are off their children, they're gone. No matter what happens, God is always there with you. Even if you're taken or snatched, you're never out of His providential love or care. As I used to tell people, I was a Christian, as all Christians, and I still struggle with sin, but I would go in and out of the church. I would wander off. I would do what I want to do. I didn't know much about good biblical doctrine, about providence and God's sovereignty, and you know, I didn't have it. I knew the Bible, I knew things, I was a believer, but good theology I didn't have. And as I tell people, good theology don't make you Christian, but it makes sense about your Christianity and it deepens your life, Lord willing. But I tell people, when I came to understand good biblical reformed faith, I realized that what my life was I was a dog on a leash. Or actually now I've seen it with babies. Maybe I have a baby. You ever see those people they have these babies, they have these really long leashes on them? I think they're kind of funny. But that's the way God is with you and me. You know, whether the trapped or the ensnared to lead us away from Christ or things are caused by those in the church or outside the church or by our own sin, God, in His good providence, for His own good reasons, for our good, lets us wander. But He's always watching us. And what does He do with those whom are under His love and care? He pulls them back. And the way I should tell people, it's like a dog on a leash. I saw myself as that. And then I started saying to myself, my neck is hurting. Because when He pulls us back, it hurts. Because we get into some mess and some trouble. And there are consequences to it. And I said to myself, I'm going to stop running away. Because I'm going to go where He wants me to go anyway. I always want to go in my own direction. But no matter what, I always find God bringing me to Himself. And that's really how He's using the parable of the lost sheep in verse 12 through 14. What do you think? Give some consideration to this. He's saying, listen, if you have a guy and a sheep, sheep are valuable. If he has 99 and he loses one, that one is still valuable. I hear that in a sense that shepherds grow to love their sheep. They're a whole lot better than PETA. And so he says he'll go searching for the one. And we've seen this parable spoken of in different contexts in Luke and such. But it's told here, but look at the emphasis. He says, look at what Jesus said in verse 13. And he finds it. I tell you the truth. And here's the truth coming from Jesus. He is happier that the one about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Notice the wandering off are the ones who are being led astray, who are being entrapped into sin or disbelief or wandering away from Christ or false doctrine. He's going to still search for it. He's not going to let it go. He's going to grab it as shepherds do. I hear stories where shepherds will get the sheep, will catch it, and then lay it over his shoulders and carry it safely back. It doesn't mean that he loves the one better than the 99, but he's so happy it's back. He's so happy it's back. It's his love for his children. And that's how Jesus ends this. In the same way, this is what that parable is teaching. This is in the same way, your Father, notice, not my Father, not the Father. Hear this, church, hear this, Christian. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones be lost. And my belief in His sovereignty, His love and His care is the only reason why I do what I do, because I may scatter them occasionally. I mean, as you may, as we treat one another. So, no, it ends with that. There is a warning for those in the church. There is a warning. But even those, by the way, those who are ultimately lost are not Christians who cause it, but those of the world. That's why I think in the world. And if you want, you can turn, and you can write this down. I prefer you probably write this down. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read from verses 40 through 44. Listen to what our Lord says. This is about the parable of the kingdom, one of the parables of the kingdom, you know, the planting. Listen to what He says here. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Everything that causes a stumble, causes sin, that same phrase. He'll pull those out. Those are the weeds in the midst of the kingdom. He'll pull them out. And those who do evil, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. See, brothers and sisters, I know that I cause myself to sin. And I probably stumble, and I cause maybe you to stumble. I know that. I admit I'm a sinner. But I'm not one of those who will be thrown in the fiery furnace. And it's that that causes me, it's that mercy and that grace that causes me to heed the warning. There are those in the church who eventually maybe leave the church and go out of the church, who will be cast out. And we have that distinction. You say, well, but this isn't an absolute statement that if you cause someone to stumble, your sin, and they go, what about Peter? Peter tempted and tried to cause Jesus to stumble. Pretty serious, isn't it? But again, his Savior was there for him. But there was one among Jesus' clan who did cause and sin, who was lost. It's the only person I know in the Bible, only person I can guarantee you I think is in hell, and that is Judas. The difference is Judas is of the world. Peter wasn't. As Jesus said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and yet one of you is the devil. He wasn't talking about Peter, he was talking about Judas. My point, and what we should, I'm just trying to do this to understand, but what you should take away from this message and what you should take away from this text is Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. You're tempted. You're sinned against. You're anguished. But He's always looking to you. We know this by faith. We know this by a gift of the Spirit. And the promise to you is one day, whatever our circumstances today, whether we're happy or sad, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're persecuted or, is that one day we will be with Him in His heavenly kingdom, and it will be greater than we can think or imagine. Jesus loves you. His love is shown in the sense that when people welcome you, they welcome Him. He identifies with you. His love for you is seen in that there is judgment upon those who cause to sin, who cause you to stumble. His love for you is seen in that He doesn't want you to sin or stumble, and He warns you. But His love is exemplified in that as we do wander off, He sends his son, the elder son, to come to find you, to wrap you, to bind you, to carry you back to his eternal kingdom. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Maybe you haven't. I've had. But it's not the experience that determines it. It's the Word of God. We all wander, whether we wander physically or emotionally or mentally, we wander off. He loves. I don't care. We should never, whether they're little, where they are, what type of person they are, it doesn't really matter. God loves them. And so should we. Let's go to our God now.